Somebody has said, lives of great men all remind us we must make our lives sublime and departing leave behind us footprints on the sands of time. The history of the Brethren movement is very much involved with personalities. And I would turn you again to Genesis 22, verse 4. On the third day, Abram lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abram said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. I wonder why Abram took two young men. Historically, we believe that Isaac was about 25 years old at the time, so he was a young, strong man. I cannot envisage myself binding my son, who's around 25, without getting a certain amount of resistance. Did Abram take these two young men in order to help him to bind his son? Obviously not, because he left them at the foot of the hill. When did Isaac get to know that his father was going to make him an offering? Maybe not when he questioned him about the wood and the fire. But it's obvious that when the time came for him to be bound, and they came to a place and he bound Isaac, his son, that he must have been willing to be bound. Just as when we read in the Gospel of John that the Lord Jesus Christ put his two hands out in the Garden of Gethsemane and permitted humans to bind him who knew the freedom of the universe. He was a willing sacrifice. And the amazing thing is that Abram says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Did Abraham anticipate that an angel was going to prevent him from lowering the knife into his son's body? I don't think that was ever in his mind. He never dreamed that God was going to send an angel. If it was you or I, we would have hoped, as we went up that hill, that God would intercept the act of sacrifice. But Abram never thought of that. And how do we know? Because we read in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, according that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Talking of Abram's faith, long before Abram went up the hill, he knew one thing, that he was going to kill his son. There's no doubt about that. But he also knew the other thing, that God was going to raise him up. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed that if it be possible, that this cup be taken from him. Nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So it is very likely that when Abram took the cords to bind Isaac, he must have said, what's the great idea? And his father must have said, this is what God's will is. And Isaac must have said, not my will, but thine be done. Considering the history of the brethren, I'll ask a few questions and answer them, which will be the best way to do it. And with the time, about 20 minutes, I shan't be able to do much, but we'll do what we can. And I might continue it this evening, combining the gospel with it. Who are the brethren? There are two books written about 21 years ago, one by a man called Harold Rowden, The Origin of the Brethren. By writing a book like that, Rowden has openly expressed to the world that the brethren are a denomination, a thing which the brethren never want labeled. They don't want to be known as a denomination. Another one by Roy Code, written in 1968, that's 1 year after Rowden wrote, he calls it a history of the brethren movement. Now, by saying movement, he takes away the color of a denomination. Because a movement is something that's going forward. not receding. We have in our city, for instance, a uniting church. It's always uniting. It's never united. It's left open so that other groups or those that are now militating might come into this uniting body. When it will be a united church, nobody could tell. It is good to know that the Brethren movement is a movement. Because, unfortunately, there has been a movement backward. And a lot of assemblies all over the world are closing down. And it's becoming scandalous. When I was in America, I heard there'll be no Brethren movement in 10 years. And when I was in Madras about a month ago, a man who had just come from England, he says the Brethren assemblies are closing down in various parts of England very fast. A couple of years ago, I was in Cheltenham, and I wanted to break bread with the assembly where I had broken bread about 3 years earlier. But I didn't know the address, so I asked my sister-in-law. And she said, I don't know, I'll phone the Baptist minister. And the Baptist minister said that assembly closed down. He said, had a quarrel amongst themselves, and they closed down, and half of them have come to my church. So I went to the Baptist church to have fellowship with those brethren who still hope for the Brethren movement. They have various reasons why there is a declension. I'll emphasize it later on. But let's hope that we ourselves as members of this movement desire to go forward, applying to two sections of the movement, which was originally known as the Plymouth Brethren. The only reason why the word Plymouth was brought in was because they had a large assembly in the early days and worshipped in Plymouth. The two arms are known as the Open Brethren and the Closed Brethren. Now that will only be explicable as I go on later on and tell you of a split which came between the two groups, or in the one group that split into two. But the primary reason is this, that the Open Brethren accept into fellowship those who are commended or those who are known to be believers. But the Closed Brethren will not accept even believers from the Open Brethren. Now we have accepted in this assembly, I know, people who have been in fellowship with the Closed Brethren. The other words are used are exclusives for the Closed Brethren, and we become inclusives. That means we include believers. The actual outlook is that the Open Brethren are what we call extrovert. We look outward to the greatness of God's grace, but the Closed Brethren are introvert. They look inward to their own life and their own unity and their own purposes. Now, why did the movement start? When did it start? And where did it start? It actually started in Dublin in 1826. That's 162 years ago. It was not known then as a movement and didn't have a name at all. But a man by the name of Edward Cronin was rejected by the other churches which were dissenting. And I'll give you the reasons a little later on as to what the dissent was over. And because he felt that he shouldn't join any one church, then all the churches wouldn't take him into fellowship. So he was isolated. And he had a friend by the name of Edward Wilson, who had similar views to himself. So they gathered in his house and broke bread and prayed together. That was the initial cause for the movement starting. Later on, Anthony Norris Groves, who was a dentist, was wanting to become a missionary. And the Church Missionary Society demanded that he study theology and get ordained. And he went to Dublin to Trinity College. And Trinity College has become the center of very much that is linked with the early brethren. Because Edward Cronin was a student of Trinity College in Dublin, and Anthony Norris Groves went there to study for his ordination. And then we get another man who was linked with it called John Bellett, who was also from Trinity College, and John Nelson Darby, who was also from Trinity College. He was an ordained minister of the Church of England at that time. After they had gathered in Cronin's house, the meeting became common in his house. And they did start in a hall in Dublin, but in Plymouth at the same time, a similar meeting started, and therefore it was called Plymouth Brethren. Now, why did they meet? And I shall have to give you a certain amount of church history in order to understand why there was need for another group, a denomination, we may say, if it's the Open Brethren. The reason was that there was a certain amount of ferment in the Church of England, and religiously as a whole. Now, church history gives us a lot of details to show why this condition prevailed in the early part of the 19th century. The church itself, as many of us know, started out with just a small assembly in Jerusalem after the Lord had died and had risen and had ascended up into heaven. And after the Holy Ghost had come at Pentecost in its fullness, then we find that the early church began to spread out from Jerusalem to Antioch and then into Asia Minor. And for about 350 years, the early church was considering who Jesus Christ was, and more importantly, as to how he had effected redemption for humanity. The early brethren couldn't understand. The students of God's Word, they knew that Jesus Christ had taken the place of the Old Testament sacrificial lamb, but how did he theologically effect redemption was not solved actually till about the 12th century AD. Nevertheless, the early church had tremendous vitality, so much so that it took over the what is known as the Greco-Roman powers of the continent. And after 350 AD, it began to spread to the whole of the continent, and for 1,000 years the church prevailed by means that were either spiritual or artificial. Why I say artificial is that conquests of certain wild tribes in the north were made by compelling them, conquering them, and forcing them to accept Christianity. In fact, history reveals that at one time, some of those wild tribes had gladiators, that is, men who kill men. And the church, which went to conquer these tribes, they took their own gladiator with them. So that if the tribe that was militating said, "Let's have a challenge," then the church will produce its gladiator, and they will fight till the gladiator from the church overcame the other gladiator, and then the whole tribe will become Christian. Nevertheless, for 1,000 years, the church became Roman Catholic, in that the head or the Pope began to live in Rome. Now, the Pope came out of a bishop, because the Pope is a senior bishop of the church. The reason was that in the early days of the church, there was a lot of false doctrine circulating regarding the person of Christ, particularly regarding his divinity, whether he was really God, whether he was really man, and they couldn't understand until Anselm told them in the 12th century that Jesus Christ was a God-man, two personalities in one person. But because of these false teachings that prevailed, they appointed one man who could tell anybody who had views about Christ that this is the truth and you've got to accept it. So they made him a bishop. And the consequence was that they had one bishop over several churches, and he became an important figure. So they gave him special garments so that he could be identified. And now, as you know, we have several bishops, like we have six elders in this assembly, who are all bishops in one church. The period is also known as the Dark Ages, those 1,000 years, or what is known as the Recession, because they receded from the truth which Jesus Christ gave. And the Dark Ages was a period in which education was very slow, and not many people were able to read. There was no text, there were no books. So the priests who came and got ordained, they were taught Latin, and they were able to read Latin. And because they were able to read, and in an unknown tongue to the people who were speaking other languages, they became prominent, and they ruled the church, and what they said became law. And owing to that, there were a lot of evil practices in the church, a lot of immorality and ritualism, and ceremonialism and these things, so that the original vision of getting people converted through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That vision was lost and children were christened. And in those 1,000 years, there was a time in the latter part when almost everybody was in the church through christening. And if a man was not christened, he was considered as a heretic and an outcast. So that the entire continent was governed by the church. But at all times there was in this church a militating spirit where the Holy Spirit was working in the hearts of some. And we got what is known as monasticism, where monks were come out of the church and they said, what we are believing is not correct, we've got to go back to the Word of God. So that the monks were really a renewal movement. They were trying to change the church from what it believed. There was also, in the middle of this 1,000 years, around 650 AD, the Muslim rising, where many parts of the church were subjugated and Christians were turned into Muslims. Around 1350, that's after the 1,000 years, we began to get what is known as a resurgence. From a recession, a resurgence. Men were rising up and seeking to bring the church back to the Word of God. And education began to get a little more widespread. So we have what is called a period of scholasticism, where you get men like Anselm, whom I told you about, and Francis of Assisi, and Abelard, and Duns Scotus, and various others, men who gained an education. They began to see that what was going on in the church was nothing else but pure ritualism, and they militated against it. Much the same time, around 1384, a man by the name of Wycliffe in England, he was a padre in a church in Lutterworth. I happened to visit the city and saw the church he ran, and it happens that the Gideon have their headquarters in that city, a small city with no rail connection. You have to go by bus or by car. But in that city, he translated the Word of God into English from Latin, in the old-fashioned English with various kinds of spelling which you wouldn't understand if you tried to read. And he had a band of young men whom he trained to take this message into the villages. They were called Lollards. A lot of people don't understand why the word Lollard, a strange word, not even an English word, was linked with these men. But it's very likely it came from the word Lelio, which is to speak. So they were the first men who, in other words, gossiped the gospel. So they went into the villages and spoke and read the message from the Bible in the language or the English which was known in those days. Now, this man Wycliffe and the Lollards were hated by the Roman Catholic Church because they felt that it was an inroad into priestcraft, which was controlling the whole church. It is very strange that Wycliffe died around 1384, and he was buried in the graveyard in that church in Lutterworth. And 40 years later, when the church began to burn people at the stake, they exhumed Wycliffe's bones, and they burned his bones after 40 years, and they threw his ashes in the river which was adjacent to Lutterworth. The reason was they felt that he should have been burnt at the stake, but he missed it. Nevertheless, we come back and we see this resurgence during this 15th century. There were two men, particularly towards the early part and end of that 15th century. 1450, we had a man by the name of Hus, H-U-S, in Bohemia, who was a priest, a member of the Roman Catholic Church. But he began to see the light and he militated and he began to preach against the Pope as one who didn't have authority and against some of the evil customs like the sale of indulgences and other things. So they condemned him and he was burnt at the stake. And about 80 years later, in 1498, another priest whose name was Savonarola in Florence, he also began to militate against the church. These were all the birth throes of what we call the Reformation, which came early in the 16th century. So Savonarola was condemned, and he was also burnt at the stake. And then we come into the 16th century, where Martin Luther, who was born in 1483 at the end of the 15th, came into the 16th and began to get educated. He was a doctor of theology in the local church in Germany, and he began to read God's word and how the just shall live by faith. And he had a real born-again experience reading a biography of Luther, a major biography, because most of the small biographies leave out the details. It says that he was for 3 days and three nights upon his face with conviction of sin, until a senior priest gave him the vision of this verse, "The just shall live by faith," and he accepted the salvation that was in Jesus Christ, and he rose up as a new man, and he wrote 95 theses, they called them, that is, questions regarding particularly what is known as indulgences. Now, what is an indulgence? An indulgence is a written bit of paper authorized by the Pope which can forgive your sins in advance. I saw one in Madras by a man who had visited the Pope. He was given a title, he was known as a Chevalier, and on his wall there was a parchment signed by some one of the cardinals in which for the ensuing year all sins that he was going to commit were forgiven in advance. So these papers were being sold in Wittenberg, or the place where Martin Luther lived. And Tetzel, one of the priests who was selling it, he had a big drum and these parchments tied to a pole, and they were also applied to the sins of those who were dead. So he said, immediately your money falls and touches the base of this drum, your loved one's soul is released from purgatory and he goes into heaven. So they threw their money in and took an indulgence for their loved ones. And this angered Martin Luther tremendously. And so he wrote these 95 questions and nailed them to the church in Wittenberg. And that, of course, started what we know as the Protestant movement. It was the protest by Luther against the sale of indulgences. He never thought that he was going to start a movement, nor did he ever think that he was going to split the church. Because he stayed on in the church, although they disrobed him, he stayed on, he never left the Roman Catholic Church. But the Lutheran movement took off from the time Luther started what he did. So we see here that for quite a number of years, the movement during that 16th century took over large sections of Germany particularly, who called themselves Lutherans. Now it's strange that Martin Luther retained the christening of babies and the confirmation of children. But with regard to the Lord's Supper, as you know, the Church of Rome believed in transubstantiation, where the bread became the actual body. Martin Luther moved one step forward and he said it doesn't become the body, but the Lord is given with it, consubstantiation. Now, that was what Martin Luther did. And after he died, we got what is known as the post-Reformation reformers. After the actual Reformation, other men said Martin Luther didn't go far enough. And it is true that Martin Luther only went as far as the light that he received, both from his reading and from his understanding of God's word. If he had known better, he would have come out fully, but he didn't have the light. So the post-Reformation reformers said, we are going to take him further and go the whole hog. So the Anabaptists came along. And the Anabaptists were those who baptized again. Because many of these people who were christened, they were told that they were baptized. It was a misnomer, because christening, where a baby is held and a little water from a fount is sprinkled on its forehead, is not baptism. The word baptizo means submersion into the water. So the primary meaning of baptism is immersion. And these Anabaptists said, we've never been baptized at all, so we're going to get baptized, and baptized by immersion. And one of the main men, Felix Manz, on 25th January 1957, they arrested him and they said, since you are keen on getting baptized, we'll baptize you in good profession. So they tied a pole around his neck and threw him in the river and drowned him. So he was really baptized as far as they were concerned. But the thing to see is that lives of great men all remind us that Manz was willing to give his life for one question, and that was that christening was wrong and you need to be baptized by immersion. Now, we have baptism from the Anabaptist movement. It was taken in by the Open Brethren or the Plymouth Brethren later on to some extent, though we find, unfortunately, that Darby, who was one of the strong leaders in the early days, he believed in family baptism because the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, it says there that he and his family were baptized the same night. Now, we do not believe that little babies would have been baptized because they might have been drowned. And the other thing is that it does not include babies because there are other things in the Bible. For instance, in the Old Testament, when the people were hungry in the wilderness, it says that God sent them quails and they'd all eat of it. Now, does it mean that the babies ate the quails? Certainly not, because the babies would have died if they ate the quails. So we can't take a scripture to allegedly include babies when there's no evidence that there were children or babies baptized or christened. So we take the baptism question from the Anabaptists. That was around the middle of the 16th century. In 1530, what we call a radical reformer was Zwingli from Zurich in Switzerland. Now, he was a very radical reformer. He went much more than the Anabaptists. He said, with regard to the breaking of bread, he says there's no presence of Christ at all in it. It is bread and it remains bread and nothing but bread. And in the Roman Catholic Church, that table which is supposed to be an altar was at the top where the priest would function, something like that pulpit. Now, he said that altar should be taken from there and put into the middle of the church, and that's why we have it here with people sitting all around it. So that comes from Zwingli. He also removed the pipe organ, which was usually in the back, and the organist took a tremendous role in leading the singing. They couldn't sing without the organ. It's unfortunate that we started using the organ or the piano, because actually the brethren have never used music, that means an instrument, apart from vocal cords, which we could exercise since the inception of the movement in around 1830. But coming back to that, Zwingli was so radical that he made all these changes, and he said that we must be baptized by immersion, and from Zwingli we don't have a movement, but the brethren have adopted certain things that came from him. And then we got the Calvinites. Calvin came up around 1550, that's in the middle of the 16th century. And he didn't go as far as Zwingli went regarding the breaking of bread. He said that the Lord is annexed, he's at the side of the bread. So that when you take the bread, you take Christ with it, not as part of it as Luther believed. Nevertheless, from the Calvins we get what is known as the Reformed Church. Because Calvin, he believed in a double predestination. That is, that those who are saved were predestined to be saved, and those who are lost were predestined to be lost. Now, that the evangelical church will never believe in, because the consequence is you baptize children when they are babies, and then you don't preach the gospel, because if those who are to be saved hear the gospel and get saved, it's God's will, and the others have been already predestined to go to hell. So we get the Reformed Church, and much the same time, the Reformation swept over from the continent to England. That was at the time of Henry VIII. I won't go into the historic details, but as a consequence of Henry's outlook at that time, he accepted the Church of England as the body to represent the Christians, and he rejected the Church of Rome. They were paying a sort of an allowance every month, and it went to the Pope in Rome. So he stopped that, and he took over the church as being the head of the church. So the King of England became the head of the church, and it is called the Church of England. Also, we had, in the later part of that 16th century, a group known as the Puritans, who, when they rose up in England, they found that this Church of England was to some extent a carryover from the Church of Rome, because they were also baptizing babies, christening them. And so the Puritans tried to purify the Church of England. Now you see another group that comes up, the Anabaptists and the Puritans. And the Roman Catholics all the time were trying to bring the Protestants back into the church, so they were having what is called a counter-reformation. And this went on all through that 16th century, and went over into the 17th century. And in the middle of the 17th century, you had a group who were called the Pietists. So you had Pietism. That started in Germany, and we had the Moravians who were Pietists who linked with them. And you had a very important man at that time called Count Zinzendorf, who was a man who was a strong power for God. Lives of great men all remind us. And he believed in conversion and in baptism and in all that we believe. And strange but true, it was on a journey from America back to England that John Wesley was saved through the Moravians. He was a Church of England padre, but he experienced salvation for the first time when he was about 30 years of age. And from the Moravians came the Methodists. The whole of that 18th century is almost controlled by John Wesley. He was born in 1703 and he lived through to 1799 till he was 96 years of age. Is the oldest man that I have read in history who lived through 96 years and controlled the church for most of his life for about 60 years. The other one who was his competitor was George Mueller, who lived till he was 93. I'm going to tell you just this as I close, that there were three important men which we'll have to consider this evening who brought this church into being. The three men were Anthony Norris Groves from 1795 to 1853. He died when he was 58. And John Nelson Darby, who was born in 1800 and lived till 1882, that is, he lived 82 years. And George Mueller, born 1805 and died 1898, he lived 93 years. And those three men are the important characters who really were the founders of the Brethren movement.